This is Dr. Max D. Younce, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church of Walnut Grove, Minnesota. This is our Bible class, and we are glad that you could join with us today. We hope that you will get your Bible out and be ready to follow along. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at this same time each week, and we do count it our privilege to have this time with you and to be able to come into your homes. And again, we'd like to take time and thank each one that's taking the time to write us and let us know that you're listening. We appreciate that very much. If you have your Bibles now, we'd like for you to continue with us now as we continue our study in the seven churches spoken of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're just finishing up now on the church at Smyrna. And that covers a period of time from approximately 110 until 315 A.D. As we begin to look here, we see that when the devil cast some of them into prison, and we find this here in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." As you recall now, the church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. And if you're a Christian, let me just say this. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. If you're just, you can just go with the worldly crowd, you can drink with them, you can go to all of their festivities and everything else, and some of them concerning immorality, And you can go along with all of that, then you're out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church, and this applies to Christians individually, if you're a Christian and you're witnessing for Christ, you're not going to be a friendship with the world. You're going to find out that even your modernistic churches, they're going to reject you. You're going to find out when you say, you know, no, I don't want this. No, don't bring your beer into my house. And you're going to find out you're going to separate so-called friends that want to actually make fun of you for your Christian testimony in Christ, and they'll do anything they possibly can. Oh, come on down and have a drink with me. And it doesn't hurt anything. Are you so goody-goody that you don't want to do that? No, you're a Christian. God doesn't want you hanging out in the bars. God doesn't want you sipping the devil's booze. Not whatsoever. But when you take a stand and you lead a Christian life, well, what are you doing? Are you some religious fanatic now? You know, and especially after you get saved, this ungodly crowd that we used to run with, then they're going to think it's strange. I remember one time when, after we got saved, that we had prior to that, we would have a what we would call a poker club, and we'd had all of our graduates. We lived in the same town there. We graduated from high school, and we would have all of the couples come there, and we probably had 7 or 8 couples that would come, and we'd take turns each every 2 weeks or so, and go to a different house here and have our poker party, and the women sit around and talk, and we would always booze it up. And I finally got thinking one day, you know, this is ridiculous. I'm going to turn into be an alcoholic. And I looked around, and I'd seen some people that had went right down the drain. They lost their homes, they lost their family, lost their wife, lost their husband, and vice versa, and all because of that damnable booze. All right to drink, just go down and be a good old boy to bar. Well, after playing that game for so long, I finally decided, you know, I don't want to turn out like some of these drunks. I don't want to turn out that every day I got to be sitting down in the bar and snipping the beer and the Sigrum 7. No, I don't want to turn out like that. There's more to life than that. There's got to be something better. And there was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So I told my wife, I said, you know, and it was our turn coming up, I said, I have made a point. I'm not having another damnable bottle of beer in the house. That's it. No more. So anyway, they all came down to my house. It was my turn for the poker party. And I filled the ice box up with Pepsi and soft drinks. And so they came in and, oh, Yalt, how you doing? Where's the beer at tonight? Where's the beer? And I said, well, right out in the refrigerator. Help yourself, fellas. He went out there and he about dropped their teeth. And, well, there's no beer. No, I said, you know what? I want to tell you all something. There's not going to be another bottle of that damn bull stuff in my house. Well, we had the poker party, and lo and behold, you know what? I was excluded. No more. That's it. But when it's your home and your house, you decide what comes in there. You decide how you want to run it. And if somebody doesn't respect you for your faith in Jesus Christ and you witness to him and so forth, then, brother, don't count that person a friend. You count them somebody who wants to try to disgrace you. They want to try to put you down and one thing or another. And I just say this. You're responsible for your own life, and each one of us shall give an account of ourselves unto the Lord for the things we've done, whether they be good or bad. Don't follow the crowd, or you could very well end up in a divorce. You could end up in all kind of problems. You have happiness with Jesus Christ. So when it says here in verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. You see, when the devil casts some of them into prison, human eyes only see his followers doing the deeds. It was Satan who was behind Herod earlier trying to slay the Christ child. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. But men could only see Herod, Satan's servant. Ironically enough, maybe even believe themselves, they may even believe themselves to be serving God and humanity. The reward for faithfulness unto death is fittingly a crown of life. Here, the word for crown is not diadema, as we find in Revelation 12:3 and 13:1, and also in chapter 19, verse 12, which refers to the regal crown worn by a king. But it is Stephanus, as we find many other places in Revelation. For example, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 4 and 10, chapter 12, verse 1 and 14, verse 14. This is the victor's crown. This crown of leaves was awarded to a champion in the games or to a Roman commander who had won a triumph, a great victory. Recall here the name of the church's first martyr in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. Wasn't his name Stephanus? Well, it sure was. The meaningfulness of Christ's promise to Smyrna is further enlarged when we realize that the hill Pegasus, with its splendid buildings, was called the crown of Smyrna. You see, no fault is mentioned to this poor but faithful church. And as Smyrna means bitter and is related to the aromatic myrrh, so too, as in the case of myrrh, its fragrance comes from it being crushed. And sometimes you know that God puts the Christian through the test to see if you're going to be sold out to the world. Is your popularity more important to you with the world or your popularity with Jesus Christ? And you see, the Christians of Smyrna were poor and severely persecuted. Poor because they were plundered and deprived of their right to work. For the most part, they possessed little of the earth's goods. You know, so many today, put an evaluation on, well, you know, if this church is a big church, it's got to be a good church. I remember one lady saying, go with the mainline denominations. Well, you're going to find out your mainline denominations are going to be part of the Antichrist and the One World Ecumenical Movement. You ought to read Revelation chapter 17. We're going to get over there as we continue on in our Bible studies. This whole ecumenical crowd is nothing more than a diabolical brainwashing of the people to be able not to stand on the Word of God now, but to be able to go on and to just everybody, don't say anything, don't talk about the Bible now at all. You start talking about the Bible and you're going to find out there is no ecumenical. Because, first of all, you join that, and that is to, well, don't criticize us. Now, you don't like us if you criticize us. Let me just say something. We have sometimes people say, well, do you hate Catholics because you're going to teach something that may contradict what they teach? I want to tell you something. I love Catholics. I love them very, very much. And I love them enough to tell them that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And you have Catholics who believe that and are going to heaven. You have Catholics who do not believe that. What about Presbyterians, or what about Methodists, or what about Lutherans, or anyone else? To me, people are people. It doesn't matter to me what they belong to. It does matter to me, have they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? So you see, when you say something in the Bible here and can back it up with the Word of God, and it contradicts some religion or some church they go to, oh, you hate me. And that's a kind of reverse psychology here, which amounts to nothing, totally debunk. you ought to realize this. I thank God, and you ought to thank God somebody loved you enough to tell you the truth, that you can go to the Bible and see that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Sometimes we'll say, you know, your preacher can't forgive your sins. Oh, I go to that church and I confess my sins to my preacher. Well, nowhere in the Bible are you to confess your sins to the preacher. So you ought to thank God some preacher, somewhere, and all over this world there are preachers who teach the Bible that have the backbone to stand up and say, your preacher lied to you, my friend. That preacher who forgives his sin, you see. But it all comes down to this. What do you want to know? Do you want to be brainwashed? Do you want to follow religion? Or do you want Christianity? And would you rather put your trust in the Lord, God says, than it is to put confidence in men? But you find a person who doesn't want to take what the Bible says, there's nothing you can do with them. They go on, die, go to hell, and there's nothing you can do. But they're responsible for the decisions that they make. We find out here, to add to their misery, some were cast into prison here at Smyrna. And in the ancient world, imprisonment was merely a prelude to death. A man was only a prisoner until he was let out to die. The famous minister of Smyrna in that day was a man by the name of Polycarp. And it was a custom once a year for all to give allegiance to Caesar by saying, Caesar is Lord. You had to confess that or you were going to die. This Polycarp refused to do. It was the season for the Olympic Games in Smyrna, and the year was about 155 A.D. Suddenly, the howling crowds cried for Polycarp. And when he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. Polycarp's reply was, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with that, Polycarp was burned at the stake by the Romans with the help of the Jews, who, even though it was their Sabbath, and Sabbath laws prohibited carrying such burdens, help bring wood for the fire. Now, before we go on, we want to bring you a couple of other things about the persecution in Smyrna. Polycarp, as we have said. Also Ignatius. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. The emperor ordered his arrest. Thrown to the wild beast, they said. May the wild beast be eager to rush upon me if they be unwilling, said Ignatius. I'll compel them. Some crowds of wild beasts, some tearing, mangling, racking of bones, hacking of the limbs, some cruel tortures and so forth of the devil. And Ignatius said, only let me attain unto Christ. And then we come on, Justus Martyr and six others were beheaded at Rome. And their statement was, a privilege to die for our Savior. Another great persecution was by the Emperor Marcus Aurelius from about 161 to 180 A.D., he decreed that property of Christians should be taken or given to their accusers, all kinds of tortures to make them deny their faith. And the Roman citizens, Christians, were beheaded, and others were thrown to the wild beast, and others they would take. And I know this is a little gross, but if some of you do not have this, you need to read up on your history and see what Christians went through for the name of Christ. And yet we have Christians today that are so missy-mousy, that they're afraid to even witness to their neighbor, afraid to even witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find out here that they had taken, some of the Romans had taken, and they would put a stake down and stake the hands and the feet, like the Indians used to do sometimes. It was an old custom with some of the Indians. And they would stake them down and so forth. But the Romans then would cut their insides, just cut their insides with a knife, turn the hogs loose, throw corn on their intestines, and allow the hogs to root out their intestines. I know that sounds gross. You ought to get the book, Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and read some of the things that if you're a Christian, that some of your forefathers have died for the name of Jesus Christ. And it'll sure challenge you that maybe you have some friends or relatives that don't know Christ. Maybe you know that they're caught up into a cult religion. And yet, you've just seemed like you're sort of ashamed or you just don't want any problems or anything. And yet, God has entrusted you with the gospel because that's how Christ leads people to Him. You see, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But then we come on down to another of the church fathers by the name of Irenaeus. One was Ignatius, the other Irenaeus. He was a church father and he died a martyr's death. And before he did, he had written a brilliant defense of the Bible called Against Heresies. And he really took a stand. And then we come on and begin, as we check church history, find out that the Emperor Diocletian started a persecution about 303, and it was continued by his successor, Galerius. I'll get it right here in a minute. And that lasted until about 311. The church buildings were demolished, the Bibles were burned, tortures were gruesome and unbelievable. The catacombs in Rome, altogether about 500 miles, were about 30 foot underground, and this was a place of refuge. The emperor, Galerius, became ill, suffered unspeakable torture, incurable, and on his sickbed, it became his deathbed. He granted Christians permission for their assemblies and asked their prayers for himself and the empire. He may have been a Christian right before he died. And then we come on now, we come to the church of Pergamus. Pergamus covers a period of time from about 315 to about 500. The word Pergamus here means tower or marriage. And we're going to look at that here as we study on. Notice in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, "And unto the angel of the church of Pergamus write, These things saith he which have the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, and even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." In verses 12 to 13, we find that Pergamus is an island, and 60 miles north of Smyrna, about. It was the capital of Asia before this was moved to Ephesus. And here stood a 200,000-volume library, second only to that in Alexandria. And therefore, it is not strange that the word parchment is derived from the name of that city. Here among the gods, the deity of medicine, and one god was honored, often with the sign of a snake. And we find a reference to that in Numbers chapter 21, and verses 8 and 9. Upon the city's Acropolis stood the temple of Athena, and the great altar to Zenus, which had a base over 100 foot square. These stood 800 feet above the plain, and fittingly could be ascribed as Satan's seat, as spoken of in verse 13. Others, however, feel that Pergamus was Satan's seat because here, in its three imperial temples, the Roman emperor worshipped the cult and occult that flourished. In verse 14, the doctor of Balaam, and you can read this in Numbers chapters 22 to 25, was the encouraging of the Israelites to marry pagan wives. Therefore, here in Pergamus, it no doubt refers to those who teach that it is permissible to mix Christianity and paganism. The Savior comes with a sharp sword in verse 12, and to cut these apart, and any who today further the mixing of believers with modernists or the ism cults perpetrate the same sin that took place here in Pergamus. What are you saying? How do you apply this personally? Well, when somebody comes, I'll just say for my particular stand as a pastor, when a person comes, I remember down in southern Indiana when we were pastoring down there, a young lady came and she said, I would like for you to marry us. And I said, well, is your fiancé a Christian? She said, well, he's a good man, and he drinks a little, but he's a good man. I said, didn't ask you that. I asked you, is he born again? Does he know Christ as his Savior? Well, in talking with her, to find out she was a Christian. And they hadn't been going to church anywhere, and they hadn't been coming to our church. Later they did, after we married them, they began to come, were faithful almost every Sunday. But anyway, I said, well, why don't you bring your fiancé in? His name was Mark. And I said, let me talk to him. I said, honestly, I'm not going to marry you, Valerie, her name was Valerie, I'm not going to marry you to this man unless I find out if he's a Christian, if he's received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, make a long story short, he wasn't. Told me what denomination he went to, and I said, well, you can be a Christian, go to that denomination, but are you a Christian? And here he had never received Jesus Christ. That denomination had told him that, if you just be a good person, you're all right. And, of course, that denomination endorsed drinking. It's all right. Their pastors drank and so forth like that. But anyway, he never knew that eternal life was free. So to make a long story short, we led him to Christ and married them. They became a wonderful family and began to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But I will not marry someone who is a Christian and a non-Christian. And you take sometimes churches will say, and this is the biggest controlling brainwashing. In fact, it's unbelievable that the American people even tolerate it. But a church sometimes will say, you know, now, I'll marry you, but your husband or your wife, if they don't belong to this particular denomination, they must sign a slip, and they must say that we have the right to raise your children, irregardless of you. And that is mind-boggling. I don't know any place in the Bible that makes that stipulation, but here is a denomination that enforces this in order to get you and to make you commit yourself for the rest of your life, that even if you leave, they got your kids. I want to tell you, if that isn't a cult, I don't know what is. Nowhere, and I cannot imagine that people fall for that, nowhere in the Bible do you ever find anything that ridiculous, that mind-boggling, that controlling factor over people. In fact, the more I think about it and have down through the years, it's hard for me to imagine that the American people will allow a church to actually, and their pastor and their organization, to say, you know what, you've got to sign a piece of paper that we, your children, will come to our church. You know what? That's unbelievable that a church would do that. And that's taking away your freedom. That's taking away your right to change your mind or to do with your children. And I think sometimes the church forgets these are your children, not the church's. And make that a condition before the pastor will marry you is absolutely asinine and cultish in its practice. Now, we go on here, and let's look at some other things here about Pergamos. You see, Pergamos here means tower or marriage, and it was married to the world. It surely was. We're going to see here as we go on, and let's notice here in verse 15, so thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, and that word repent is metanoia, means change your mind, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and to him that overcometh, remember this in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, who is he that overcometh but he believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believeth in Jesus Christ, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knowing knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, concerning verse 15, where one sin is allowed to thrive, as it was with Balaamism, a second is not far behind, which is Nicolaitism. You see, we found that in chapter 2, verse 6. Christ speaks, and it is done. His word is therefore a swift sword of judgment. The command to repent, as we've said, is metanoia. It comes from meta, M-E-T-A, change, and noia, N-O-E-O, referring to the mind. So it means change your mind. It is an imperative to change one's attitude toward a sin, and then to act from that time on according to his new attitude. And again, these words and their divine admonitions are held out for the one who has a heart and a willingness to listen to what God has to say. Both the imperial temples devoted to the emperor and those dedicated to the gods prided themselves in holding secrets. The health resorts of Pergamos also had its mysteries. Now the Christian was shut out of the temples and their secrets, yet, however, in Pergamos, some evil ones were advocating a permissive mixture, Christ holding the sword of separation in verse 12. Now, in this verse, in verse 17, we find out promises to the one who follows him better secrets than any of the pagan mystery cults are able to offer. Hidden manna and a new name, which will they choose? And let me ask you, which will you choose? If you're a Christian, you're always going to be tempted. And you know what? God may have a tremendous plan for your life. But even in the little town that you live in or where you reside, whether it's a small town, medium-sized town, or large town, you're going to be tried. Are you going to seek popularity with the world, or are you going to witness for Jesus Christ? Are people going to respect you because you tell the truth, because you can be counted upon, because you don't run with the bar crowd? You know, where do you stand? And as a Christian, there could be many things in your life that Christ wants to use you, but he can't trust you. Maybe when the ungodly crowd comes around, you give in and you go with them instead of come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Or as in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, that is the Bible, contrary to the Bible which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Who are you going to trust, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to run with the ungodly crowd and lose respect? You know, it's an amazing thing. Some of the ungodly crowds, you know, they run around and think they're the hot shots of town, you know, whatever town they're in, you know. And what they fail to realize is, and I never learned this till years later in my life, and I finally learned something. One man told me, and boy, I got watching how true it is. Not everybody that laughs when you laugh is laughing with you. Sometimes they're laughing at you underneath their breath. That takes a little discernment, but I'll tell you this. There will be people respect you for your testimony, and if you say you have faith and have not works, your faith is dead. But I see our time has slipped away again this morning, and in closing, I'd like to ask you this one simple question. Do you know absolutely, positively, for sure you're going to heaven when you die? If you have one doubt, then you're not trusting the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Because Christ said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he said, I have written these things, that is in the Word of God, to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior plus nothing? Then Christ said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you don't know that, you're not trusting Christ. If you're trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone, you can absolutely know for sure and never have a doubt that you have a home in heaven, and when it comes time to leave this earth, you're passed from death unto life. And I hope that you've made that decision. If you haven't, or you would like more information about salvation, if you'll write us, we'll be happy to send you some additional information for you to study for yourself. It's been so good to be with you. Again, our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at this same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.